All right. Good evening, everyone. Come on in. Find a seat. Good evening. We're going to start by just singing the first and last verse of number 78. If you would please stand, we're going to stand for this first song. Number 78, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, we'll sing the first and last verse.
Marvelous sins of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you. Turn back to number 35. Number 35, O Great God. We'll sing all the verses.
O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
All right, Greg's worked us up a Trinity bunch of songs that relate to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So this was God the Father. We're going to have a group come now and sing. Raquel's been preparing these girls to sing for the recital on Friday night. If you don't know about that, look at the posters out in the hallway. But they're going to come and sing Living Waters, which is has a reference to Christ. Thank you. If you'll stand again, we'll close out our Trinity service with number 318, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. Number 318.
Breath of God, breathe new life into my wind.
Well, thank you, Chris, for getting back. We were struggling this morning with our fourth string guy. No, I'm just kidding. We appreciate Greg very much. He's become our utility player. He's very valuable to our team, actually, so we're thankful for him, all his many talents. And for arranging those songs, that was great. Father, we thank you for the time tonight. We are blessed as your people, blessed to be together and just to enjoy our life in Christ together. Thank you for this body, this family, the commitment, the love for each other, and just the way you are at work in us and through us. Thank you for the evidence, the fruit of that that we see in ourselves and in each other, and just the encouragement that that is to us. Thank you for the day just to open your word together and have it just renew our minds and wash and cleanse us and change us. We know, Lord, incrementally, line upon line, precept by precept, that you are using your word to sanctify us, to make us more like your Son. So we thank you for that, and thank you for this installment tonight. I pray that you would bless it, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open with me to Exodus chapter 19. We've been engaged in a study of Moses. Tonight we come to the law of Moses. Or if you like, we've been creeping along in the wilderness, and now we've come to the mountain, literally Mount Sinai. And I want to read a portion of this text, Exodus 19, basically, just so you can follow along and hear it and feel it and get a sense of the profound significance of what was going on this occasion. This really is a monumental event, if you think about it. The giving of the law. God coming down from heaven to meet with Moses on the mountain and to speak to him, to reveal his word. It's an act of divine condescension and love equaled, frankly, only by the incarnation. In fact, John, in his prologue, says that. John 1:17, For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He's not making a contrast. Through Moses came the law, but through Christ comes grace and truth. He's not making a contrast to demean the law or diminish the law. He's actually saying, this is how profound the incarnation is. It's so profound, it rivals and equals and parallels what happened on Mount Sinai when God came down and gave us his law through Moses. So it's really a monumental event, and I want us to hear the reading of it as Moses records for us what happened on that profound occasion. Chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession, my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When a ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. And so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. And then, obviously, chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then notice verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. And so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Have you ever read that before? I hope you have. You've read the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, but have you read that part, chapter 19? How many of you read that part of your Bible regularly? Good. As regularly as Psalms, Proverbs, Philippians? How many of you just as soon would have that part of the Bible go away and you just have your little pocket New Testament? Maybe Psalms and Proverbs thrown in. You know, why is that? Why do we even have pocket New Testaments? What is it that makes us feel like the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law, is not really something we even need to read or know? Or if you do, as many of you do, read and study the Old Testament, even the Old Testament law, even as regularly and diligently as you do the New Testament, do you struggle to understand how it applies to you? Like, what am I supposed to do with this? These are common experiences, and I think all believers struggle somewhat with the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament Christian. In fact, I don't know if it was 10 or 12 years ago, I was in Russia, and I was teaching a class to some students on how or why to preach the Old Testament, and at the end of one day, the guys told me, okay, be ready. Tonight you're going to lead a Bible study. And I said, okay, what on? They said, you're going to teach on the Old Testament law, how what we're supposed to do with it as New Testament Christians. And I said, well, I don't know. He said, you better come up with something. But it was a confusing issue for the church over there. It's a confusing issue for the church over here, isn't it? It's a controversial issue. At the one end of the spectrum, you have theonomists who say the whole law is still binding. We should be pursuing conformity to the whole law, trying to enforce it at every level of society. At the other end of the spectrum, you have antinomians who say, no, we're under grace. We don't need to obey any law. We're free in Christ to do whatever we want. And then in between those two extremes, you have a whole lot of confusion about which laws apply and which ones don't and how do we know. And so it's a controversial issue. It's a theological issue, but it's a highly practical issue that has profound implications for each of our lives, from how we view justification to how we pursue sanctification, to how we do ministry in the church, to who we exalt as leaders, how we raise our kids, who we share fellowship with, how we function in society, how we dress, what we do on Sundays. John Piper in recent years has said, for the last 40 years of my ministry, no biblical issue has proved more recurrent or more vexing than the nature of the Mosaic law as it relates to the Gospels and the New Covenant. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it, from a pastor. No other issue in 40 years, no other issue has proved more recurrent. In other words, it comes up over and over and over, or more vexing. So as we approach the law of Moses, and this is kind of where we've come to in our little study of Moses and Exodus, as we approach the law of Moses, and particularly at least the Ten Commandments, what should our perspective be? How should we view the law? What should we do with the law? What is the nature of the relationship between New Testament Christians and the Old Testament law? Let me give us some perspective on that, just some key passages and perspectives. And these are just facts, all right? Things we know. That's always a good place to start, right? Let's start with what we know. First of all, just in general, we know all Scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. And that's really the foundation, all Scripture. And in the context of Paul writing there to Timothy, what did he have in view by that? All Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. How do we know that? Because that's the Scripture Timothy would have learned from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who taught him from childhood the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, all Scripture, not just the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, but all of it is inspired by God and profitable. It all came from God. Inspired is really expired. God breathed, exhaled. It came from His mouth. He spoke it. All Scripture is the spoken Word of God, which means what about all Scripture? It is true. It is accurate. It is reliable. It is authoritative. God is not a man that he should lie. So everything he has spoken is true. That's the basic character of Scripture. It is trustworthy, reliable. And what else is it? God breathed and profitable. Profitable for what? Everything we need. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, equipping for every good work, which means it's also comprehensive and all sufficient. So whatever we do with any portion of Scripture, we start with this basic conviction and understanding. All of it is God-breathed. All of it is profitable. All of it is for me. More than that, I need all of it, right? It's all true, it's all beneficial, it's all valuable. And so to the degree, then, that I neglect any portion of all Scripture, to that degree I will be weak, ignorant, incomplete, or inadequate in some way. I will have gaping holes in my theology, or I will have gaping holes in my armor, or I will have obvious deficiencies in some part of my life. I will not be fully equipped for all the good works that God has foreordained for me to walk in apart from all Scripture. So to be a complete Christian, you need all of it. You need all Scripture. Which means you can't rip it out of the Bible and set it aside. You can't just carry a pocket New Testament and call her good. If all you read is the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs, you're going to be deformed spiritually. You're going to remain ignorant and immature spiritually. You're going to be malnourished. Just like if all you ever ate is your favorite food, gummy bears. Right? No matter how many of them you eat, it's still not going to make you healthy. It's still not going to be enough. It's not a well-balanced diet. Same with Scripture. All Scripture is profitable means there's some profit to me to be gained from all of it, including the Old Testament law, so I should not neglect it. Secondly, we need to understand and embrace the fact that the law is good. The law is good. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Right? So it's possible to use the law unlawfully, and that would not be good. But otherwise, as a whole, the law is good. The law is not bad. The law is not evil. The law is not wrong. The law is not malevolent or malicious or mean or vindictive. No, the law is good. The law is noble, virtuous, upright, righteous, Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And I think as New Testament Christians, we need to hear that. We need to believe that. The law was never to be viewed as this bad thing, this dark, ominous cloud hovering over everyone's head. The law is a gift from God, a good gift from God. Psalm 119, 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." In Ezra 7:10, it says, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." The law is not evil. The law is good. And true Old Testament saints loved it. By the way, the Hebrew word for law is Torah. You know what that word means? Instruction. It means path. You ever been out in the woods and thought, man, it sure be nice if there was a trail through here? Yeah, that's good, isn't it? To find the trail. That's what the law is. It's a path. It's guidance. It's the way to go. And that's how the law is to be viewed. Not as a ball and chain, but as a blessing and a gift God's people were privileged to have, something that made them unique and distinct from all the other nations. Deuteronomy 4:5, Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" There's that phrase we were talking about this morning. "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" The law is good, just as the lawgiver himself is good. And so we need to stop demonizing the law and viewing it as something bad or evil or cruel or enslaving. The law was a gracious provision from God for the good of his people. Here's a third perspective. Obedience to the law, and these get longer, the sentences get a little longer here, but obedience to the law was never a way of salvation or a precondition to salvation, but only a grateful response of those who had already been redeemed. I'll say that again. Obedience to the law was never a way of salvation or a precondition to salvation, but only a grateful response to salvation. For example, before the Decalogue, before the Ten Commandments, in this part we just read, what does God say in chapter 19, verse 5? Or verse 4, start there. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I what? I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. See, this is before the law. I've already done that. I've already redeemed you. I've already brought you to myself. In chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, the Lord spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, there's an important order there that we have to understand and recognize, okay? First, there is the relationship, and then the law. Not the other way around. I brought you to myself, I redeemed you, now here's the law that I want you to live by, see? It wasn't, here's my law, if you keep it, you will be my people and I will be your God. But you are my people, I've redeemed you, I've made you my own. Now, here's how I want you to live in the nations around you. The law didn't provide salvation. Keep these commandments and you'll live. Keep these commandments and you'll be saved. Salvation has always been, Old Testament, New Testament, has always been by grace through faith, and obedience has always been the result of that, the response of that. So the idea, and I grew up kind of thinking this way, maybe some of you have as well, the idea that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, and no one could. They all failed. And so that's why God implemented plan B and sent Christ to come to bail all those people out. Thank goodness we didn't have to live then. You ever have that kind of an attitude? That totally misrepresents the Old Testament and the flow of redemption. There were many faithful, law-abiding, law-keeping saints in the Old Testament. And they knew they weren't saved by law keeping. They were saved, same as you and me, by faith. And they needed Christ to come, whether they kept the law or not. Their faith looked forward, just as our faith looks backward to what God has done in Christ. And their obedience followed their faith, same as ours. So obedience to the law was important as a way of establishing covenant loyalty to God, but never as the way to be saved. Fourth perspective, obedience to the law was to be the external expression of an inward disposition of fear and faith and love for God. Obedience was the external expression of the internal reality of a redeemed life, a redeemed heart. In other words, the law did not negate the need of regeneration. Right? Of course not. Obedience is a hard issue, and it's the fruit of genuine faith and conversion. That's why possessing the law did not guarantee that any Israelite was saved, just like being circumcised didn't guarantee that their hearts were circumcised. And the heart is always, you know, the issue. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good, Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. See what that's appealing to? It's appealing to the heart. Obedience was never, ever to be just some outward ritual or formality. It was to flow out of a genuine love for God, from a pure heart, a soft heart that delights in the Lord and is eager to walk in his ways and serve him and please him. Fifthly, I think, I don't forget what number we're on. Five. The law was always perceived to be comprehensible and achievable. The law was always perceived to be comprehensible and achievable. Here's a shock. Old Testament saints could keep the law. They did, many of them. Not perfectly, of course, but that's why built into the law was the means of forgiveness for when you disobeyed it. Right? God knew they would sin, and so he provided, along with all the commandments they were supposed to obey, the way for their transgressions to be atoned. But they were not doomed to fail. They could obey the law. They could please God. Think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember what it says about them? Luke chapter 1. There's a classic example. Old Testament priest and his wife. Luke 1:6 says, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. Did you notice that? They were righteous in the sight. Did you even know that was possible? They did it. They were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. You thought only Jesus did that. Zacharias did too. And Elizabeth. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here's why they could. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? What's he saying? It's not out of reach. It's not beyond you. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. The law was doable. It was keepable. It was observable. It wasn't too difficult. I mean, that's what it was for, to be observed. So certainly they could. So what are we saying? The law is good. It was reasonable. It was righteous. It was precious, more precious than silver. They understood that obedience was to be from the heart as a response of love for God and delight and being his people. It was not a divine torture chamber. It was not a means of obtaining salvation. It was not a ball and chain they drug along. It was a gracious provision from God for their good. And even though they didn't keep it, they could. It was not beyond their capability. If you doubt any of that, you aren't reading the Old Testament. Okay? Read Psalm 1. If you have your little pocket New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, fine. Read Psalm 1. Read Psalm 19. Read Psalm 119. And you will see the determination, the resolve, by divine enablement, to keep the law and walk in it. The psalmist could do that and did do that and delighted to do that. Number 6. The law was always viewed holistically as a unit, not to be divided or split up into categories. Okay? Holistic unit. It's one. And that's important because a lot of people today do that. They divide the law into categories. You've heard them. Civil law, ceremonial law, moral law. Why do they do that? Because they're scrambling to figure out, what do we do with the law? Surely we have to do something with it. Well, we can't keep the civil law because that applies to Israel's theocracy and we don't have that type of government. The ceremonial law, well, that's all fulfilled in Christ. He's sort of the end of all of that because he was the ultimate sacrifice that all of those other sacrifices pointed to. But the moral law, I bet we're supposed to still keep that. And so it's divided up that way so that we can know which laws we're supposed to keep and which ones we don't have to keep. Well, what's the problem with that? First of all, the Bible doesn't make those distinctions. Those categories are completely man-made, artificial, arbitrary. Second, good luck separating out all of the law into those three distinct, nice, neat categories. Because the Old Testament law is a lot like a rug, right? It's just all woven together and you can't pull threads out without messing up the whole thing. Third, the Bible says, don't do that. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And here's the real problem, James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's done what? He's become guilty of all. So, it's kind of a package deal. You either keep it all or not at all. It's a whole. And you can't slice it up and dice it up. So whatever we do with the law, our approach can't be a matter of going through and culling out all the ceremonial stuff and pushing that over there and all the civil law and pushing that over there and then whatever's left of the moral law, that's the part we got to pay attention to. That's the part we got to figure out how to obey that, how to apply that. No, that cannot be our approach. It's either all or none. In fact, Paul says that, Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. This is post-conversion people now saying, well, maybe I need to be circumcised to get all this right. Every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. What's he saying? If you say there's one part that I must keep, then you put yourself back under the obligation to keep it all. And if you do that, Paul says, you're severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. So, I don't think that's a valid approach, divide up the law into parts and categories. It's one whole unit. You obey it all or not at all. Seventh, And this is related to that, is the reason why that's true. The Old Testament law is a covenant. And we're not under that covenant. And that's two things, actually. The Old Testament law is a covenant, and we're not under that covenant. And this, I think, is really the critical thing for New Testament believers today to understand. The Old Testament law was part of the Old Covenant. Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant. That's the same thing. The law was the covenant, right? In fact, look what we read there again. Chapter 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and what? Keep my covenant. Yeah, that's what God is calling all of this law that he's about to give them. By keeping the law, you will be keeping my covenant. That's what the law was. It's like a contract. The details are the contract, right? When you sign it, you're saying yes to all of the individual stipulations of the contract. And if you violate one of them, you've broken the contract. Same with the Old Covenant. All these commands that Israel was to obey were the stipulations of the covenant. And that, again, is why the law must be taken as a whole. It's one law because it's one covenant. And as long as you're under that old covenant, you have to keep all of its law. But if you're not under that covenant, then you don't. You see how simple that is? If you're not under the old covenant, then you're not under the law. And the New Testament makes it clear that the old covenant has been set aside, has been replaced by a new and better covenant, which was initiated by Jesus when he died. What we celebrate every time we partake of communion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So that's to me the critical thing to understand. We have to understand that the old covenant is the old law. The new covenant has a new law. In fact, that's maybe a simple way to think of it. Under the old covenant, there was an obligation to keep the law of Moses. Under the new covenant, there's an obligation to keep the law of Christ. Paul uses that terminology in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ. That seems to be Paul's designation for the law that we now, as New Testament, New Covenant believers, are obligated to obey. So we're not under the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean we don't have laws to obey. Of course we do. It's the law of Christ, the commands and teachings of Jesus and the apostles given to us in the New Testament, which means new covenant. We have a new covenant, so we have a new law. And the question then always comes up, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Well, are they part of the new covenant or the old? As revealed in this original form, Exodus 20, they're part of the old. There's some overlap, however, because many of them are repeated in the New Testament as part of the new, right? So we end up keeping some of them just because of that. But technically, it's old covenant law, and we're not obligated to keep it. But that's why, see. The Mosaic law belongs with the Mosaic covenant. As long as you're under that covenant, you're under that law. If you're not, you're not. One more. Number 8. If you're in Christ, the Old Testament law did its job. Right? If you're in Christ, the Old Testament law did its job and has now been retired to serve in an advisory capacity. I say that with all due respect, but that's a way to say it maybe that can help you understand its place. Matthew 5:17, Christ fulfilled the law, brought it to its intended meaning and end. Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:4, Paul uses the analogy of marriage, that if you're married, you're bound as long as your spouse is alive. But once they die, you're no longer bound. You're free to be joined to another. And that's what's happened to us in Christ. You died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Paul's saying we're released from our obligation to the law, because in Christ we've died to it. We're no longer bound to the law, but to Christ. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, namely make us righteous, weak as it was through the flesh. What the law could not do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that, what? The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying, look, we're not still trying to keep the requirements of the law. The requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What's he saying there? He's saying to everyone who believes, Christ is the end of law keeping for righteousness. In other words, we aren't righteous by law keeping. Christ is the end of that for us who believe. And so if you believe in Christ, Christ is the end of the law for you. Galatians 3:23, he says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us, to bring us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are what? No longer under a tutor. A tutor was a school teacher, basically. Actually, it was the person who was responsible to make sure you went to school. Okay, so you could say it was the bus driver. It was the little yellow school bus that took you to school. Well, once you're there, once the tutor has done its job, retire. That's what he's saying. We were kept in custody under the law until Christ came, and faith in Christ would be counted as righteousness. And now that faith has come and we are declared righteous by faith, we don't need to be held in custody any longer. The purpose of the law was accomplished. The purpose was to lead us to Christ. Have you come to Christ? Are you justified by faith? Then the law did its job. Let the old tutor retire already. Besides that, Galatians 5 adds this sort of paradoxical twist. Verse 14, Galatians 5:14 says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the whole law. And Galatians 5:18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That seems to me to sum up all of this for New Testament Christians. We aren't even under the law, and yet we still, by the Spirit, fulfill it. We don't need the law to know what to do. That's the transformation of the new covenant and the power of the gospel of Christ. I don't need a law to tell me what to do to my neighbor. Love him. Believers filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit will figure out what that means, how to do it. So we walk by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. And so we're not under the law, because this becomes the governing principle in my life. So if you've come to Christ, the law has done its job. You can take the training wheels off now. Ride. Go. Any questions about that? Oh, wait, never mind. Look at the time. So if we're not under the law, the Old Testament law is not our law, it's not our covenant, then how is it still profitable for us? Why do we need it? Why not just rip it out of our Bibles and forget it? What would be a lawful use of the law? And hopefully by next week, I'll be able to answer that. Father, your law is good, and we do thank you for it. We thank you, most of all, that it has led us to Christ, and we are in him, and he is the end of the law for those who believe. May we treasure the law now. Not as commandments that we have to keep, but as revelation that we need to know in order to fully appreciate your holiness and your goodness and your justice and your mercy. The law is the revelation of your character and your nature, and we want to know you. So teach us in these days how to use the law lawfully, so that we may know you fully and may be equipped adequately for every good work that you have for us to walk in. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Back to the back.